Hello, and no matter what season of life you are in, there is hope. Welcome to our daily broadcast, Hope for Your Heart. At this time, I would like to introduce Senior Pastor Calvin Corbett from Hickory Ridge Community Church in Chesapeake, Virginia, who has an encouraging message just for you.
Well, hello, welcome to Hope for Your Heart broadcast. This is Pastor Calvin Corbett with Hickory Ridge Community Church. Really excited that you are joining us today. We're going through a series that we are calling Love. And we're going through and we're spelling out the word L-O-V-E. And each letter stands for another aspect of what we're going to be covering. We began talking about the fact that love listens well. And we looked at what James had to say about that whole subject, that every one of us, James 1:19, ought to be slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen. So we talked about the fact that love listens well. Then we talked about the fact that love offers, and it offers hope, it offers to others that encouragement that they need. And we spent the second broadcast talking about love offering hope to those that it reaches out to and embraces. Well, today we want to talk about that subject of love as we go through this third part. And we want to talk about the fact that love places value on what it loves. You know, we know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. What we obtain too cheaply, we esteem too lightly. It was the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard who told the story of thieves who broke into a jewelry store and they didn't steal anything. They simply rearranged the price tags. The next morning, the expensive jewelry was sold as junk, and the junk jewelry was sold as expensive. His point is obvious. We live in a world where someone has rearranged the price tags. Science magazine tries to determine the value of human life. How much is human life worth? In attempting to answer that question, the British science magazine, The New Scientist, noted the following thoughts. In wrongful death lawsuits, juries and judges decide what amount should be paid in each case. For the overwhelming majority of the cases, there is no actual value placed on the deceased person's life. As one legal expert notes, there's damages for pain and suffering before you die. There's damages for loss of income to your family after you die. But for the life itself that was lost, it is worth nothing. The families of U.S. soldiers who die on active duty receive between $250,000 and $800,000. The United States government paid $10,000 to the family of a brother and a sister mistakenly shot and killed at a checkpoint station in Iraq. The total value of the basic elements in the human body, that would be carbon and calcium and iron, etc., for a man that is 175 pounds is $118,000. The largest life insurance policy that has ever been purchased in the United States was purchased by a Silicon Valley billionaire. Apparently, his life was valued at $201 million. Cost per day to protect the lives of those who run as presidential candidates is $40,000 a day. When we look at valuing somebody that we love, we invest in them heavily. To value shows that you're going to put an emphasis on something. When Jesus valued us, ultimately he gave his very life. But while he was here on earth, he valued other people by asking them questions. As a matter of fact, the Bible records 307 questions that Jesus asked while he was here on this earth. Jesus felt all of the pain of humanity, but yet he wasn't too busy to stop and ask questions. He valued us so much that he took the time to come to this earth, and he even took the time to die on our behalf. Tim Keller talks about value, and he talks about his relationship with his wife and his relationship with his congregation. And he gives this interesting illustration by saying, let's suppose one Sunday after church, as I am leaving the worship center, you come up to me and say, Pastor, I really enjoyed that sermon, but I can't stand you. I'm not coming back here ever again. Tim Keller said that would hurt him a little bit, but let's suppose that instead of a church member saying that to him, it was his very wife who came to him and said, Honey, I no longer deeply love you. I no longer want to be with you. He said that would be much more of a tormenting loss than the loss of a church member. Why? Because he values his wife higher and more than he values a church member. You think of our society, where we are today. Many of you are familiar with the ministry of Johnny Erickson Tada. She was a Christian, is a Christian author, and she advocates for those who have disabilities. She says this, basically, over the many, many years of my chronic quadriplegic, God has put this strain on my heart and on my lungs. She said, the good news is the doctors believe that I can be okay with medication and I can develop a more efficient way of breathing. Her life can be described as one who values others. Johnny Erickson Tada said this, if you truly believe in the value of life, you care about the weakest and the most vulnerable members of society. Somebody once said, the way that you define a person's character is how they treat somebody that they don't need. How do they value somebody that can't help them in return? Jesus came and he says, I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you a peace not like the world gives you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. When you think about the success of your life, the success of your life will be measured not by your accomplishments. Albert Einstein said this, try not to be a man of success, but rather try to become a man of value. How you value others. We put a simple acrostic that we spell joy. Jesus first, others second, myself last, yourself last. Value, giving dedication. My wife and I have been happily married for 30 years. Somewhere along this journey of our marriage, my wife has misplaced her wedding band and her diamond ring. So this year for Christmas, I am getting her a new diamond ring. I'm replacing that old ring. You see, the value of the ring is important, but more important to me is the value of the person who is going to be wearing that ring. It is a symbol of our love for each other. It is a sign to everyone else that sees that ring that this woman belongs to somebody else. She belongs to me. I want you to know that if you have a high view of God, you will also have a high view of people and the investment that they will make in you. Jesus gives us this shining example in John 12 and in Matthew chapter 26. And in both of these occasions, Jesus is being anointed by those who loved him, anointed with oil. In John chapter 12, this is 6 days before the Passover. Jesus is in Bethany. That's where Lazarus lived. And that's where Jesus raised him from the dead. And he's having dinner there and he's being honored and Martha is serving. Well, Lazarus was among them, reclining on the table with them. Mary takes this pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And the house is filled with the fragrance of that perfume. But one of the disciples, of course it was Judas, right? The treasurer, who was later going to betray Christ, says, why was this perfume sold? Why wasn't it sold? And the money could have been used to give it to the poor. I mean, after all, it was about a year's worth of wages, the cost of that perfume. Now, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor. His true motivation was because he was a thief. And as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. So we discover even before Judas betrayed Christ, he was a thief. He was taking money that belonged to the church. Leave her alone, said Jesus, verse number 7 of John. Jesus replied, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So here Jesus drives home the point that what Mary did for him was a display of her love for him. She valued him highly, and so was willing to invest in that symbol of death and mourning for him even before he died. The second illustration that Jesus uses is in Matthew chapter 26, and this is just 2 days before Jesus is being betrayed. He is again in Bethany. This time he's at the home of Simon the leper, and a woman comes to him with an alabaster of very expensive perfume, in which he pours it on his head. He's reclining at the table. The disciples saw this, and they were indignant. And they said, why the waste? Why are we wasting this? And they asked why this waste was being made. Jesus defended both instances of that expense. And in both occasions, he said, they're doing it because they value me. They're doing it to honor me. They're celebrating the fact that I'm here with them, and they're celebrating the fact that I'm going to be dying for them and mourning over his death. When you look at valuing, when you value something, you are going to be putting an emphasis on that. We're going to spell out the word value, and the next letter is the word A. When you value somebody, you avoid accusations. You see, when we accuse a brother or a sister, we're actually doing the work of Satan. 1 Peter 2:12 says that we are to live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and they will glorify God on the day that he visits. Jesus put it more specifically on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 11, and he said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of manner of evil against you because of me. Now, notice how Jesus put this. He didn't say you're blessed if you insult somebody. There's no blessing in that. The blessing comes from being a recipient of false accusations. You know, the scripture talks numerous times about God's finest servants being wrongly accused. Most of God's favorite servants fell into this category of being wrongly accused. Jeremiah 37, Jeremiah was accused of selling out to the Babylonians and was thrown into a prison, which is really like a cistern that was just a container, a clay pot that collected water. In Psalm 109, David was falsely accused by Saul's men with an accusation of conspiring to take over the throne. Not a shred of evidence was there. David doesn't retaliate by pulling out his sword. He retaliates by getting on his knees. As a matter of fact, in his innocence, he prays that God will actually give him prophecy actually being given in Peter's account in Acts chapter 1, talking about God replacing that person who is bringing about these accusations. You see, if you're a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, a woman of character, you're going to have people come against you. In Genesis chapter 39, Joseph, the only character outside of Jesus mentioned in the Bible of whom nothing negative is said, Joseph is falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife. You see, God has a lot of special blessings if you have been falsely accused. Sometimes you get turned sideways when people falsely accuse you. And I know that sometimes I feel that pressure myself. And then I realize when people falsely accuse me, I'm really glad they don't know the whole truth about me. I'd much rather have the false accusations coming against me. But I want you to know that if you're feeling falsely accused, that God has a special place in his heart to encourage you, to lift you up. But when you truly love somebody, you are not going to accuse them. Jesus was accused numerous times throughout his ministry. Here's just a few of the times that Jesus was falsely accused. In Matthew 9, verse 11, he was accused of eating, of all things, with publicans and sinners. In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, they laughed at him, and they doubted that he could do a miracle. And when he comes into this house of the ruler of a synagogue, Jesus sees this commotion, and the people are weeping and wailing out loudly. And when he walks in, he says, why are you making commotion and weeping? This child is not dead. And they laughed at him. Jesus is about to raise this child up from the dead, and they're laughing at him. In Mark chapter 12, he's accused of laboring on the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, he's accused of healing on the Sabbath. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was constantly accused, but you never see him bringing accusations against others. Here's a couple of thoughts to ponder when you think about not accusing others. It's much better in the long run to be falsely accused and then finally be vindicated than it is to falsely accuse somebody only to be considered a fool. We should be much more concerned about falsely accusing others than we are of being falsely accused. You see, the truth always comes to surface. It may take a little while, but the truth will always come to surface. So we've learned so far in this broadcast that when we love somebody, we value them. When we love somebody, we don't. We avoid accusations against them. And letter L, when we value somebody, we love them unconditionally. God's love is displayed to even those who betrayed him. He has that unconditional love. Throughout Scripture, we read of numerous passages where we have unconditional love displayed to us by Jesus, displayed to us by God. As a matter of fact, when he is driving home the point of how we can live with unconditional love, he uses the illustration of a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. I think about marriage today, and I think about where marriage is, and so many people, I think, get off on the wrong start with their marriage. I mentioned a few minutes ago that my wife and I have been married 30 years. And in these 30 years, we have learned some valuable lessons about unconditional love. One of the first lessons we learned when we first got married is that marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. The reason this is so important is because most people, I think, when they get into a marriage situation, they say, well, if it doesn't work out, if they don't keep up their end of the bargain, I'm out of it. Contracts are designed because we don't trust people. If I get a contractor to come and look at my house and say, hey, I need to put a new roof on my house, and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll do it for $5,000. You give me half now, and you pay the other half when I finish the job. We get it in writing. He tells me what he's going to do. He tells me how much it's going to cost. He gives me the terms of the contract. I sign it. He signs it. We both sign it because we don't trust each other. How do I get out of that contract? I get out of that contract if he doesn't do his job. How does he get out of the contract? If I don't pay him, he can take me to court. We have contracts because we don't trust people. A covenant, on the other hand, is unconditional. God begins by giving us the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And then we come into the New Testament. It's called the New Covenant. It is God's unconditional love for his people. Romans chapter 8 is a powerful, powerful chapter that deals and explains God's unconditional love to us. Paul puts it like this: what can separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8, 35. Shall trouble and hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword? As it is written, Paul continues, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. I am convinced, said Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is hanging on to us with an unconditional love. And when we value somebody else, we will hang on to them with an unconditional love. As we look at the next point, as we're spelling out the word value, we get to the letter U, and that is understand unity. Unity and diversity. In Revelation chapter 7, we get a picture of what the new heaven's going to look like, who's going to be occupying that new heaven, and we get a picture of a great multitude. So vast that nobody could even number it. People from every nation, every tribe, all peoples, all languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. When we look at this particular passage, we see that all kinds of people are going to be in heaven. There is some diversity that we're going to have in heaven. Now, sin can break up a diverse group of people. God doesn't have anything to do with that kind of diversity. What is bringing us together as fellow believers is not the diversity of our sin, but rather the unity that we have in Christ. Human differences such as race, temperament, and culture are to be celebrated and tolerated and incorporated into our goal of being one in Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when he prayed, John chapter 7, he says, I'm not just praying for them alone. I'm praying also for those who will believe in me through their message, that they may all be of one. One in the Father. just as I and my Father are one, I pray also that you who believe in me will be one. So the unifying factor is Christ himself. And he uses the illustration of his relationship with his Father up in heaven. We are unified, we are one. The Trinity talks about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three. The one in the middle died for me, somebody put it. The Trinity is the cohesive unit of God with three different aspects, but not ceasing to become God. We have the same benefit of that unity as believers in Christ. We are united around Christ. We love him because he first loved us and he gave himself for us. That is the unifying factor that we will be sharing up in heaven. How do we have a little bit of heaven here on this earth? Well, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that if we're going to be unified, we've got to not only look at our own interests, but also the interests of others. Looking out for the interests of others, caring for others, holding others in high regard. Well, let's get down to the letter E as our time is slipping away. When you value somebody and you love somebody, you've got to expect conflict. Don't deny it. Confront it. John 7:24 says, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." There's a story about a man, Joseph Damien, who back in 1873 wanted to minister to lepers in Hawaii. He decided that he would go to this island, and he began building relationships. And as he's building these relationships with the residents, he decided that he would go ahead and build a small chapel and hold regular services. But hardly anybody would come. After 12 long years, Damien gave up. While standing at the pier about to board the ship that would take him back home to Belgium, he looked down at his hands. The white spots he saw there could mean only one thing. He had contracted leprosy. So instead of going home, he returned to his work in the leper colony. News of the missionary's disease spread quickly throughout that small community, and soon hundreds of lepers rushed to his hut. They understood his pain and his despair. The following Sunday, when Father Damien arrived at the chapel, the building was filled to overflowing. Thus began a long and fruitful ministry. What made the difference? The lepers knew that their minister understood their condition. They knew he cared about them, that he could identify with them, that he was one with them. So we close off our broadcast today by saying, will you be one with each other? Will you be one with Christ? Will you be united with other believers? And I want to pray this prayer of unity, echoing some of what Jesus said in John chapter 7. My prayer is not for you alone, but I pray for all those who will believe in their message, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that we may be brought to complete unity. The world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Thank you so much for listening today. God bless you, and we pray that you have an awesome day, and as you're driving home, that you be safe in the traffic. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to close off the broadcast today by sharing a few more of the Christmas memories, and I have really enjoyed reading these memories that people have shared, and I received these memories from some of the men at Indian Creek Correctional Center. I received it from some of the staff at our church and at our academy and some of our church members, and Kelly wrote, "My favorite Christmas memory is taking the time to be with my mom and my dad and my siblings, and they would record our voices of our favorite things over the past year." And that reminds me of what I did with my family Thanksgiving morning as we gathered together and as we prepared for the day. I asked everybody to share something they were thankful for before we dove into our Thanksgiving meal. And Christmas is really a time to give thanks, because in Luke chapter 2, we are told that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That son, Jesus Christ, is the gift of Christmas. and it was given to us. We couldn't work to have him come into our lives. It's a free gift that he gives to us. Alonzo, who's a guy who I just recently met, said my favorite Christmas moment was the first Christmas back from deployment. And you think about that. If you've ever been in the military, you may have had to spend a Christmas away from your home, from your family. And what a heartache that is to be separated by the miles and then to come home. And the joy that fills your heart as you are united with your family again. And so make sure you spend just a minute to say a little prayer for those who are serving in the armed forces, who are away from their families during this time of year. Why don't you be a blessing to some of the family members who are home and loved ones are away by just encouraging them at this time. Maybe inviting them over to your home for Christmas dinner or inviting them to spend some time with you. We'd love to have you worship with us if you want to bring them to Christmas Eve service on December 24th. At 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock p.m. at Hickory Ridge Community Church. We'd love to have you come and spend Christmas Eve with us. God bless you now for listening. Merry Christmas.